us very severely. Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to read beginning at verse 1. And we'll read to verse 13, though our attention this morning will just be given to the first four verses. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let's give our attention to it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Well, this morning we enter into chapter 10. And in doing so, we will no doubt recognize that there are a number of ways that the passage before us here in chapter 10 resembles much of what Paul has just taught us at the end of chapter 9. There's a lot of overlap, a lot of things that are very similar in nature that he has already mentioned. But having said that, Paul's attention, even at this point, is still focused upon the errors of his fellow countrymen and why it is, you see, that so many of them are failing to find salvation. This is still on his heart, still on his mind. He still has much to say about it. But right in the midst of explaining their errors, he takes another moment to once again share his heart as it concerns his fellow countrymen, that is the Jews. Listen again to what he says in the first verse. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This is very much like what he said at the outset of chapter 9, right? The beginning of chapter 9. He also said at that point these words, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Now, it's interesting that Paul takes a moment here at the beginning of chapter 10 to reiterate his heart's desire and his prayer for his fellow countrymen. And it's interesting that he does so again at this point in his message. And what makes it interesting is the fact that he has spent most of chapter 9 teaching about the sovereign purposes of God according to election. He spent much of that chapter telling us about the Lord's sovereign choice and having mercy upon whomever he wills and hardening whomever he wills and passing over whomever he wills. right? All according to his sovereign purposes of election. And yet right after talking about the doctrine of election, he proceeds to tell us about his desire and his prayer for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. Now, the reason this is all very interesting is because Paul understood, right? He understood the doctrine of election. I mean, he is a captain, if we want to say it that way. I mean, he speaks most about it than any other writer of the Scriptures. He knows about the doctrine of election. He knew that when it comes to salvation, God will save whomever he wills to save. That election most certainly is a matter of God's sole prerogative. And yet, knowing that, and being right on the cusp of having taught that, what does he say here? He says, and he wants us to know, his desire and his prayer is for the salvation of Israel. The salvation of his fellow Jews. You see, even though he knew God would save whomever he will according to his sovereign purposes of election, you need to understand something. Knowing that did not deter him, you see, from praying for the salvation of the Jews. Praying for the salvation of those whom he loved. You see, when rightly understood, the doctrine of election isn't a deterrent to praying for the salvation of others. On the contrary, it's actually a motivator to do so, a motivator to pray for the salvation of others. And not only prayer, but as we will see later on in chapter 10, it will also prove to be a motivator in preaching the gospel to the lost. So while it's true that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, it's also true that the Lord includes the means of prayer and preaching to accomplish what he has decreed concerning the salvation of the lost. The Lord uses means to accomplish his will. And the means he uses to draw men to himself are the means of prayer and preaching. Allow me to also point out that the apostle had a genuine desire to see his fellow Jews saved. It was a genuine desire that he had. This wasn't something he was indifferent about, right? He wasn't just willy-nilly about it. Well, you know, if the Lord wants to save them, I mean, that's great. I'll be happy. No, it's his desire, he says. It's his heart's desire to see them saved. Now, keep in mind, what we know about Paul and what we know about Paul's interactions with his fellow countrymen, okay? Paul was persecuted by his fellow countrymen. He was their enemy. They hated him. They even tried to kill him. But what was his response? What is his response? He loves them. He had a genuine love for them, which is captured here by what he desired for them. Remember what Paul wrote about. He's the one who wrote, taught us about what love is. He wrote the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, right? He wrote about love there. True, and he tells us that true and genuine love suffers long, is kind, seeks not its own, and is not easily provoked. What an example the apostle has set before us in how he followed after Christ. Though his fellow countrymen were the source of so much hardship and heartache, he didn't allow those troubles that he had with his fellow countrymen to deter him from having a desire to see them saved. And so we do well then to follow the example set before us this morning. We also ought to desire what is best for our fellow countrymen, our friends, and our family members, no matter how much trouble they've caused us And no matter how strongly they might have persecuted us and even may be persecuting us, we are to love them and we are to have a desire to see them saved. But the apostle doesn't just tell us what his desire was for his countrymen. He doesn't stop there with telling us about his desire. No, his genuine desire for their salvation moved him, you see, to do something about it. It moved him to pray for their salvation. And that's the fruit of having a genuine love and desire for the salvation of others, right? If you really have a desire to see people saved, well then, shouldn't that result in you praying for them? Shouldn't you put action to that and begin praying for their salvation? Indeed. You see, we shouldn't only desire the good of others, not just desire their salvation, but we should put feet to our desire and pray to that very same end. Folks, we ought to desire that which we pray for, and we ought to pray for that which we desire. That's the way it should work. Desire what we pray for and pray for what we desire. Our hearts should be invested in the good things that we claim to desire. And so we should desire to see the lost saved. And that desire should lead us to pray for the salvation of the lost. There are plenty of stories, I'm sure you've heard them, if you've been in the church for any length of time. Plenty of stories of how parents and grandparents have prayed and prayed over the years again and again for the salvation of their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. And praise be to God, many testimonies of these same grandparents who have prayed in this way, who have lived to see the day when their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren have come to faith. Do you think it's just a coincidence that they were praying along that way? Praying for this to happen? No. God was pleased to answer those prayers. Allow me at this point to encourage you to not give up in desiring to see people saved, but to also not give up in praying for their salvation. I mean, who knows? Our prayers may be the very means the Lord will be pleased to bless and to use in order to bring them to himself. So don't give up. Keep praying. Keep knocking. Keep seeking as we are encouraged by our Savior. Now, before we move on to the next verse, I'd also like to point out that we should also make it a point to pray along with Paul and along with the Reformed Church historically, to pray for the salvation of the Jews. This should be a desire of all of us. I recently, in a sermon recently, mentioned Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191. And in that answer, we are told what is it we should pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And included in that answer is that we should pray for the number of the Gentiles to be fulfilled, that is, for the last Gentile to come to salvation. But in addition to that, our forefathers encourage us to also pray for the salvation of the Jews. Explicitly, it says so. We know that it is the Lord's will to save the Jews. Paul will go on to tell us more about this in chapter 11. So it is right and it is proper to pray for those things we know to be God's will. And so we should pray for them and pray for their salvation. Now, as we make our way over to verse 2, Paul will get back now to pointing out the errors of his fellow countrymen, why it is they are failing to find the salvation that is so necessary. And as he begins to talk about their errors, you'll notice he's not going to pull any punches. He's not going to pull back any punches. He's not going to begin to go soft on them. Not at all. Not at all. But you'll notice that Paul, because he had such a genuine love and desire for his fellow countrymen, even though he had that great love for them, it didn't move him to become soft in these things. It didn't move him to say, well, let me just lighten up here. I mean, I do love them, and, you know, I don't want to tell them the whole thing. You know, I want to tell them really how bad it is. No. No. Not at all. Even though he had a deep love for them, he never attempted to soften the seriousness of their grave errors, because they were grave errors. Matters of eternal life and death. And folks, this has application to us as well. No matter how much we might love and desire the salvation of others, we cannot and we must not ever allow our love for others to get in the way of telling them the whole truth about their true condition. It's not loving at all, you see. It's not loving at all to lie to people or to tell them only half-truths about their spiritual state. I mean, just think how bad something like this would be if your doctor knew you had a very serious problem, but because he didn't want to upset you, he chose to only tell you a few things about your condition, and he sends you home because he doesn't want to upset you, and you end up dying because he failed to tell you the truth and failed to give you the medication you needed or to perform the surgery that you needed to make you well. Now, it's always best to give the full diagnosis truthfully and lovingly, of course, so that the proper treatment can be administered to the healing of individuals. And that same principle applies then to our interactions with the lost. It's not loving at all to lie to people about the seriousness of their terminal disease called sin. People need to know and they need to hear about the seriousness of their sin before they can find healing from the gospel. People need to hear the bad news, if I could put it that way, before they will be able to understand and appreciate the healing and the saving nature of the good news of the gospel. I mean, what does redemption or what does salvation even mean? What does it even mean if one doesn't understand what they need to be redeemed or saved from? How is the gospel good news at all if you don't know what you're being rescued from? If you don't know the seriousness of the condition and the state you're in and the need that you have for Jesus Christ? Now, some preachers, and you may have heard preachers preach this way, they go soft. And they try to make people feel better about their lost condition and to feel better about their condemnation for fear of losing their audience. But we, folks, we should not concern ourselves with such fears, because as one man put it so well, you can't turn a light off if it's already off. What do you have to fear of losing an audience if they're not even listening? The lights are off. And the only way it'll be turned on is if the Spirit blesses the preaching of the word to the conviction of sin and to show them their need for Jesus Christ. So, without fear of losing his audience, Paul proceeds to tell it like it is concerning his fellow countrymen. And he says this in verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Paul says here that he bears them witness that they have a zeal for God. He adds, of course, but it's not according to knowledge. Now, we know why Paul could say why he could say that he bears them witness, right? And why he bears them witness in this particular way. It's because he was just like them before he was converted. He was just like them before he was converted. Listen to his own testimony in Acts 22. This is, a testimony he gives to his own fellow countrymen, the Jews, right? And this is what he's saying to them. Acts 22, 1-4. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way, that is the Christian way, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. That's his testimony. He gives a similar one in Galatians 1:14 when he says that he was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, but more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That's his own testimony. Paul was just like his fellow countrymen before coming to Christ, having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, it's one thing to be zealous, right? Zeal can be a very good thing. A very good thing. Zeal, in fact, can be infectious. It can spread in a good way. I mean, think about the times you've been around people who were zealous for some good cause, right? And the kind of impact that their zeal had on you. It's infectious. Zealous people have a way of encouraging others, stirring others up to join them in being zealous also for a common cause. And when that cause is a good one, that zeal then is something to be commended. It's good. After all, one of the purposes that we gather together on the Lord's Day is to stir one another up to love and to good deeds, right? To encourage one another to be zealous in good works. Jesus also, we are told, had zeal. He was zealous for his father's house, so zealous, in fact, for his father's house that he drove the money changers out of the temple, right? Telling them they've turned his father's house into a robber's den. He couldn't handle it, couldn't help his zeal and love for the holy temple. It worked in him such that he had to do this because he had such zeal for the Lord's house. And zeal for God's house is most certainly a good thing. And no doubt that kind of zeal is according to knowledge. The scriptures tell us to be zealous in good things always, to be zealous for good works, zealous in repentance, zealous in all kinds of other good things. That kind of zealousness is according to knowledge because why? Well, it's informed by God's word. But there are many zealous people out there who have a zeal without knowledge. Just think of all the false religions out there and what it is that they are willing to do for the sake of their religions. Consider the zeal of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They put many other religious people to shame in their zeal for their false religions, right? Think about some of the sects of the Muslims and what some of them are willing to do for the sake of their religion in the face of fighting a jihad, a holy war, what they're willing to do. Many are willing to commit suicide for the sake of their religion. The kamikazes did likewise during World War II. Zealous for the emperor. There are many people, you see, who are zealous in this world. But here's the thing, as one man put it. No man can have holy zeal in a bad cause. There's no such thing as holy zeal for a bad cause. The two things don't go together. And that's precisely what Paul says is wrong with his fellow countrymen, the Jews. They have a zeal, but it can't be a holy zeal because it's not according to knowledge. Now, sadly, many people think that what matters most is not whether that zeal is according to knowledge or not, but really what matters most at the end of the day is whether people are sincere in what they are attempting to do. But folks, surely you know as well as I do that the pathway to hell is paved with sincere intentions. You see, people can be sincerely wrong. Happens all the time. You can be sincerely wrong. And when it comes to matters of eternal life and death, you don't want to be wrong. You can't afford to be wrong, no matter how sincere you may be. All those people in those false religions are sincere. Surely many of them are sincere, right, in practicing their religion and in being zealous for their religion. But again, they are sincerely wrong. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They may be zealous, but they haven't yet taken the first step to having knowledge. That is, they haven't taken that first step, which requires them to fear the Lord. We're told in Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it needs to begin. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We can't begin to rightly understand things till we come to recognize who God is, what He is like, and what He requires of us as His creatures. You see, the Jews made the grave mistake of thinking that so long as they were zealous in their obedience to the law, zealous in observing the rites and the ceremonies and the traditions, and so long as they had the right genealogies, those were the things that would commend them before God. That the Lord would see their zeal and see their lineage, and that would make them acceptable in His sight. But again, all their zeal was not according to knowledge. They failed to know the truth about themselves as sinners and the truth about their need for Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." The word righteousness three times right there in one short verse. Paul says they are ignorant. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. And this is why, you see, they attempt to establish their own. They fail to recognize the uncompromising standard of God's perfect righteousness. They fail to understand that the Lord does not grade on a curve. Many people seem to think He does. They think, I can just be good enough. I think I'm good enough. I think the Lord will let me go to heaven. I mean, I'm good enough. But folks, God does not grade on a curve. It's perfection or nothing. Perfection or nothing. The Jews also failed to understand how far short their own good works were and how far short they fall of God's perfect standard of righteousness. They failed to understand, you see, what the prophet Isaiah said that we read earlier in the service from chapter 64. "But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." The prophet Ezekiel put it like this in chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, listen, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die." Pretty clear. Earlier in Romans, Paul made the point, didn't he, that there is none righteous. No, not one. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted then to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the fact that God is so righteous that he can't grade on a curve. Ignorant of the fact that God, the righteous one, is the one who makes others righteous. And he is the one who gives his righteousness to others. And he does this, my friends, through the gift of his righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And we receive that righteousness through the gospel message. They fail to know God's righteousness, and because they fail to recognize their need for Jesus Christ as the righteous one, they failed then to submit to God's righteousness. They stumbled, as he said earlier in chapter 9. The stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. It's Jesus Christ. You know, way back at the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1, Paul told us that God's plan of redemption had reached its climax in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said in verses 1 to 3 of the opening of the words of the chapter, he said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The coming of Christ is the culmination of the promises of God. The coming of Christ is the climax, you see, of redemptive history. Jesus came. And with his coming, the righteousness of God came into this world and is offered to sinful men. This is why Paul says what he does in those very wonderful words of that same chapter, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek." But then listen to what he goes on to say, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And it reveals that righteousness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's where we conclude then, which verse 4. The purpose of all the law, the purpose of all the revelation of God's word was pointing forward to this wondrous event of Jesus Christ coming into this world and living and dying on behalf of his people. Look at verse 4. "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the, in the Greek, it's the telos. He is the telos. He is the designed end to which the law always pointed. You see, the law, we need to understand this, and I think you do by now if you've been with us for any length of time. The law cannot save. It was never meant to save. Okay? Rather, the law, what its function is it reveals sin. The law condemns sinners, and in doing so, it reveals our need for forgiveness, our need for redemption. And so this is why Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It served as a tutor. Its purpose, one of its purposes is to condemn and drive to Christ. So then the first use, if we can put it that way, of the law was its design was to lead us and to lead Israel to Christ. All of the Mosaic law was pointing in that direction. That was its purpose. It was added that transgression might increase to point out to the fact that people are sinners, that here's all these many hundreds of laws that you're supposed to keep, and guess what? You can't keep them. But because you can't keep them, I've also provided a means for you to make sacrifices. And in light of that, and as those sacrifices point to Christ, there's forgiveness. There's atonement to be had because you can't keep the law. The purpose of the law was to show that you can't keep the law and that you need one to keep it for you. And his name is Jesus Christ. Folks, if righteousness is to be had, and it must be had, by the way, you can't go to heaven without being perfectly righteous. That needs to be on your account. When you get to heaven, you stand before God, you will not be able to stand on your own merits. You will not be able to say, Lord, you know, I tried. I did as well as I could. I think I did a pretty good job. If that's your defense, you are going to hell. On the other hand, when you stand before the Lord and you stand before him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because you received it by faith, he will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in. You are mine. You see, folks, the law could not save, and it does not save. Paul told us earlier in Romans 8 that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What we couldn't do in keeping law, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did that. Calvin said that the first step toward obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. And Paul knew that truth all too well, didn't he? I mean, listen to his testimony, and we're coming to the conclusion here. In Philippians 3, he said, If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and to be found in him. Listen. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. One last quote. Again, Paul in Romans 3, verses 20 to 26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. And so, my friends, Christ is the end of the law. He is the goal of the law for righteousness. And this is done because he comes into this world, and by that law, by this law, men, all men are condemned for their sins. By this law, we are shown then our need for Jesus Christ. And so Christ, therefore, is the end. He is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see what we're saying here then? If you believe, then you have this righteousness of God accounted to you. If you believe in Jesus Christ. You see, he was the only one who was perfectly obedient to all the law of God. He kept the law perfectly for those who belonged to him. This is called his active obedience. But he also died a sinner's death according to the law. Though he wasn't a sinner himself, he became sin for us and paid the penalty for the sins of his people. That's what we refer to as the passive obedience of Christ. And so based on what he has done by his active and his passive obedience, we who believe on him can be said then to have reached the goal. We can be said to have reached the goal of the law in him. But if we fail, though, if we fail to trust in him for our righteousness, and we continue on trying to attain a righteousness of our own by our own good works, then we will have failed to reach the goal. Sproul tells us that Christ is the point of the law. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ is the meaning of the law. And so if you try to follow and to obey the law, but avoid Christ, you have missed the whole point of the law. There was a song that was pretty familiar, popular, I should say, a few years back by an artist named Cake. Some of you probably know it. The title of the song is Going the Distance. And that song paints the picture of a car race. And in doing so, it captures something of the futility of those who fail to recognize where the finish line is and who fail to recognize when the race is over, fail to recognize when it's time to quit. And the words of this one section of the song goes like this. As they speed through the finish, the flags go down. The fans get up and they get out of town. The arena is empty except for one man, still driving and striving as fast as he can. The sun has gone down and the moon has come up, and long ago somebody left with the cup. But he's driving and striving and hugging the turns and thinking of someone for whom he still burns. He's going the distance. He's going for speed. The race is over. The race is over. Folks, while there is something humorous to be had and seen in that song, you can picture it, a race driver still racing all day, all night. The race is over. He's still going. While there's something humorous about that, there's something very serious, though, that we are dealing with here this morning. You see, we can't afford to not recognize the finish line. We can't afford to not recognize the goal of the law of God. Don't fail to recognize the fact that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Don't fail to hear what Jesus said upon the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." Believe him. Rest in his finished work. If you would be found righteous in God's sight, you must believe, even right now, on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other option. Whatever you may think that you might need in this life, I can tell you that your first priority ought to be to know the righteousness of God and then to know his Son, in whom and through whom that perfect righteousness is offered to you even this day. Your first priority needs to be, even as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That needs to be a first level priority. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This weekend, and today especially, our fellow countrymen all around the nation will be celebrating the freedoms that we enjoy as a nation, and praise God for them. Our freedom is something we do well to thank the Lord for. But as we think about those freedoms we enjoy, on this Lord's Day, let us remember the greatest freedom that we get to enjoy as the people of God. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from bondage to sin. Freedom from eternal death. Today is the Lord's Day. Today is the Lord's Day, and it's the day for us to be mindful of these great freedoms that we enjoy as the people of God. And given that we enjoy these freedoms, when so many of our fellow countrymen have not yet come to know and to experience that freedom as it is found in Christ alone, this then is also a good day, given that it is the Lord's Day, for us to remember our fellow countrymen in prayer and to pray for their salvation. And today, because it is the Lord's Day, it's also a very good time and a good day to be mindful and to be thankful of the rest that we enjoy in Christ. It is the day of rest. And it's that in a couple different ways. Yes, we get to rest from our physical labors. We get to enjoy rest for our bodies. But it's also a day in which we're to recount the rest that we've gained in Christ Jesus. To praise God for the fact that our faith doesn't require us to go and to work hard to gain a righteousness for ourselves or of our own by being busy and keeping the law or being zealous in observing rites and ceremonies and traditions. But instead, our faith calls us to rest. To rest from our labors by trusting in the labors that Christ has already accomplished. This day of rest then calls us to rest in Christ alone for our redemption, to rest in His righteousness and His alone. Amen.